Together, isn't it? In the sanctuary, in the place where we can study God's word together, where we can sing together, where we can pray together. It's good to be back together. I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I'll be looking this morning at verses 31 to 36. John chapter 8. Verses 31 to 36, the name of the title of the message this morning is Free Indeed. Free Indeed, John chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 31 and we'll read down through verse 36. One last time, please, if you would stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 8, it's on page 1162 in my Bible. John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31. Remember, these Jews are gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the context, is Jesus has released one of his great I am statements on them. I am the light of the world. And then this conversation ensues. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, looking back at verse 30, as he said these things, many believed in him. Interesting. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." May the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I've said here before that I love the music of Michael Card. Michael Card wrote an album a few years ago on lamenting. You know, that's a part of Christian worship that we don't talk a lot about. And you want to know why? Because nobody wants to suffer enough to lament. That's just truth. But at the end of that album, he wrote a song called Freedom. I want you to listen to this. He said, "Freedom, freedom. All the burdens we have borne, all the losses that we mourn, cry out for freedom." Boy, your hearts just kind of resound with that, don't they? You hear that and you just say, "Yeah, amen." It's one thing to stand in our church services and sing our great songs. Praise to the Lord the Almighty, the King of creation. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. We desire to worship him with our songs. We desire to worship him with our prayers. We desire to worship him with our scripture reading, with our preaching, our giving, our fellowship. But how many of us really look forward to the moments when we can worship him with our wounds? I imagine someone walking in here for the first time today and they hear a statement like worshiping God with our wounds and they can think, "Well, my goodness, what kind of sadistic people are these?" Well, Card hit the nail on the head. But the question is why? Why is he right there? Here's the uncomfortable truth. Our souls cry out for freedom because we are slaves. That's a buzzword in our culture today. Certain races want to talk about their one-time physical slavery. And because it's a hot-button topic, Bible teachers are afraid to tell people that we are all in slavery today. It's not a physical slavery, not yet anyway. It's a spiritual slavery. Paul spoke of this very eloquently in Romans chapter 6. When he speaks of our state outside of Christ, he uses words like bondage. He uses words like slavery. You'll remember in the great Puritan Psalm, Psalm 107, one of the ways that we knew that we needed to be redeemed was that we were shackled. And then they cried out to the Lord, and he broke their bonds asunder. What beautiful words. But why are they beautiful? They are beautiful because we are enslaved to sin. Now, if we are slaves to sin, why is that true? Simple. We're so chained to sin that we simply can't help it. We can't stop. Our natures are so bound to sin that when given stimuli, all we do is sin in return. And that's why Jesus is going to tell the Jews gathered in Jerusalem here for the Feast of Tabernacles. I hope you've read this. A couple of weeks ago I mentioned that really and truly all of chapter 8 is one big conversation. And I hope you've read this a couple of times to try to get the flow of that. But has it occurred to you as you've read it that John chapter 8 is really kind of one part conversation, one part confrontation? It's kind of equal parts of both. Where does it start? Well, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, interesting, if, it's only if you abide in my word that you are truly my disciples. And that's how you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now here's the crux of the matter. Who is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the folks in verse 30. Those who heard him speaking. And then John uses this enigmatic little phrase when he says, they believed in him. Well, we've read the Gospel of John every week for the last 3 years, right? Just humor me. Sure, yeah, Rose said, sure, Jonathan. That's what we've done. You know that this is John's favorite word, pistis, faith. Pistuo, to believe. This is John's whole purpose statement. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if you will believe these things, then you will have life, eternal life in his name. And now he says, as Jesus says these things, many believe on him. So Jesus says to these Jews who had believed, but I need you to understand that these are not believing believers. These are unbelieving believers. They have a form of faith, but it is not a faith that saves. I try as often as I can when we come to this table to remind you, loved ones, that the reason you need to examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith is because there is a faith that does not save. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that that's what Jesus is doing? That he's not giving them encouragement. Okay, thank you for believing in me. Here's some encouragement. No, he's saying, you bunch of liars. You don't believe in me. You say, Jonathan, that's kind of strong. How in the world do you come across that? Well, look, even a cursory reading of this entire context will reveal Jesus' full thoughts on these disciples. Look down at verse 34. What does he call them? Slaves to sin. Verse 37, my word finds no place in you. Isn't that interesting when he just said that if you're really my disciple, my what? My word will abide in you. Look down at verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Well, that's not very seeker sensitive. Elders, if you're ever asked to go preach at another church, I wouldn't suggest that be your text. What does he say in verse 55? I'm not a liar like you are. Goodness. And as if all that's not enough, John puts the final nail in the coffin when he says in verse 59, and you would have murdered him. You would have murdered me. Would be murderers. Now I ask you, by even the most liberal definition, does that sound like a believer to you? And yet there are churches today teaching that that's exactly what it is. Just this week I was tooling through, and you know I do this, I tool through church websites looking to see how they're responding to certain stimuli that are going on in our culture and this, that, and the other. And I came across one and right on the splash page of their site, this is what they said. We teach that a soul is saved when it claims Jesus, whether or not it ever acts like him again. Please don't ever go to that church. That is a gospel from hell itself. You can have Jesus add Jesus to your life like I add a pin to my pocket so that I have one, so that you can just have a little Jesus. But as long as you have a little Jesus, you can go live like Satan all week long and nobody cares because you're saved. That damns the soul, folks. That teaching damns the soul. No, Jesus is saying here, look, you say you believed in me, but you're of your father the devil. You don't believe in me. You're slaves to sin. My word doesn't have a place in you. You're a liar. And look, if you had your way right now, you'd just come murder me over all this. Now, what's intriguing here is the test that Jesus gives them, and it's in kind of contrast to what he's going to say next week in verse 37. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Notice the language carefully. Jesus equates his word with truth. Did you get that? But let me speak to our postmodern relativistic culture. Notice what he did not say. He didn't say, it's okay, because you have your truth. I have mine, and I'm glad yours works for you. No, 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 no. He said, truth. Not your truth, my truth. In both instances, he uses a definite article. Ta aletheon. He aletheia. The truth. There's no postmodernism here. There's no pluralism here. There's no relativism here. Jesus clearly defines the truth as my word. Later on the last night of his life, Jesus would pray of the true disciples, the 11 who are left. Remember, he's already sent Judas out. So the 11 are left. He takes them across the Kidron Valley over into this little grove of olive trees. And there he's praying. And he says this. He says, sanctify them, these 11, sanctify them. They're going to be the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20, right? They're going to be the foundation of the church. Sanctify them in same word, he aletheia, the truth. And just in case you want to know what the truth is, he says very clearly, your word is truth. Here's the linchpin. Jesus himself identifies the one condition that demonstrates the truthfulness or falsehood of our faith. Verse 31, if you abide in my word. Jesus is not concerned with whether or not we have warm feelings toward him. Somebody said this to me just a couple of weeks ago. I don't remember where I was, but I was trying to turn a conversation to the gospel, and they could see it coming. And they just blurted out, oh, I just want you to know, I really like Jesus. Well, I'm sure he's pleased with that. That's not what I said. That's what I wanted to say, but it's not what I said. He's not concerned with whether or not you have warm feelings toward him. He's not concerned with whether or not you think his teachings are brilliant. He's not concerned with whether or not he has a massive group of people who are only nominally interested in following him. No, Jesus is only concerned with true mathetoi, disciples. You know what that word really means? We hear the word disciples a lot. We use that word, I'm going to disciple someone, or this person came to me and wants me to disciple them. We are here to make disciples of Christ. What in the world does that mean? The word simply means, students, you should know this word, a learner. That's what you are at this point in your life. You're not a wrestler. You're not a football player. You're not a baseball player. You may do those things, but that's not who you are. You are there to learn. Loved ones, you're not a Sunday school teacher. You're not a deacon. You're not an elder. You're not a pastor. We're here for one purpose, and that is to become followers, learners of Jesus Christ. And how do we know that that's true of us? Jesus just said it very, very clear. If you abide in my word. Translations give varying nuances of this word, meno, abide, continue. I think the old NIV, I like this one, says hold to. If you cling to my teaching. But it seems that Jesus is employing a word play here. And I need you to just kind of stay with me a minute here, because this is intriguing. Jesus employs a little word play between the use of disciples, mathetoi, because in the world in which Jesus lived, the perfect disciple, the perfect mathetes, the perfect learner, the perfect follower, would be fully absorbed in his master's teaching. And so he says, truly, disciples. Loved ones, when Jesus says, truly, disciples, what is he implying? He's implying that there's such a thing as a false disciple. You're saying you're my learners, and yet my word finds no place in you. I'm telling you, if you're going to be my disciple, here's how you're my disciple. My word abides in you, but you don't have a place for my word. So you're not true disciples. You're not true learners. You're not true followers. You are false followers. You've heard my teaching. You've even claimed to believe it. Back in verse 30. But here's how I'll know you're truly a follower. Here's how I'll know if you're truly a learner of mine. You'll keep studying my word. And not only will you become a master of my word, but my word will master you. Do you see that? And I think it's important that I remind you now, because of all of this that I've been saying, that the point in this passage is not that Jesus is proving the veracity of their faith, but the falsehood of their faith. My word finds no place in you, verse 37. These were not true disciples. And precisely because they were indifferent to Christ's words. Now, we sit here this morning I think the majority of us claim to be disciples of Christ, claim to be followers and learners of the Lord Jesus. But as we hear the words of John 8, 31 and 32, I hope it gives us pause. Jesus isn't interested in what most churches teach concerning discipleship. Jesus isn't concerned with the latest Lifeway program or whatever. He's not interested in some intellectual, verbal assent to his teaching. He's not interested in whether or not his promises make you feel warm and fuzzy. Here's the question. Are you abiding in his word? Is his word more precious to you than your daily food and drink? Is the great priority of your day to be in his word, feasting, interpreting, studying, meditating, memorizing, applying his word? We weren't allowed to go to campus for our colloquium for this last class. And so we were doing this whole Zoom thing, which it's quite hard in education. I'm praying for you students, praying for your teachers a lot. But during one of the breaks, one of the guys stayed on the Zoom and I was talking to him about something or another. I don't know how it came up. And he said, "Well, I have a rule." And already my like spidey sense is tingling, you know. Rules. We want to be careful with rules as Christians. What is your rule? Here's his rule. He said, "I told my wife when we got married, no Bible, no breakfast." I'm like, nice alliteration, stupid rule. You know, get you some bacon. God doesn't want me before I've had caffeine, okay? It's okay. But here's the thing. It's not about whether or not you have breakfast or Bible first. It's about, did you have Bible? Did you abide in his word? Are you allowing his word to transform you moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour, month by month, year by year, and every year of your life? At the end of the year, as you look back on December 31st and you look back over the year and you say, where was I on January 1st? And where am I now? Can you trace the growth? And can you trace its source? Well, that's the easy part. Did you grow? Yes, I can tell you why. No, I can tell you why. Beloved, it all has to do with your relationship to this book. You say, "Jonathan, come on. It cannot be that simple." Prove me wrong. I dare you. That's right. I'm calling your manhood into question. Prove me wrong. Spend ample time every day in the Word of God and see if you are not transformed. "Well, here's the thing. You know, fine. That's fine, Jonathan, but I'm not a Christian. Fine. I dare you too. Spend half an hour a day in the Word of God. See if you don't become a Christian." How are we saved? By the living and abiding Word of God, Peter said. "Well, Jonathan, ain't nobody got time for the kind of things you're talking about. I mean, you're a pastor. I mean, we pay you to spend hours in the Bible," which, by the way, is a cool life, but you know. But I would be willing to bet that if you would turn off the TV, no, don't go there, Jonathan. I mean, I got my shows. There is always time to be feasting on the Word, interpreting the Word, studying the Word, meditating on the Word, memorizing the Word, applying the Word. My final exam is coming up in 2 weeks in this class. And you know what my final exam is? I had 4.5 weeks to memorize the entire book of Ephesians. That's a 6-month process, by the way. I'm finding out how dumb I really am. But the fact of the matter is, this time I'm spending saying, okay, I got to get this verse. I got to get 10 verses a day. That's my goal. I got to get 10 verses a day if I'm going to get this thing done and have time to sharpen it up. And just pouring over 10 verses a day, just trying to memorize them, is just transforming. Y'all, don't tell me I'm too old to memorize the Bible. Well, then go to Awana. That's what they're all about. Well, I listen. Well, stop listening and start saying. Sorry, Justin, I just lost half your workers for you. One last thing before we move on. It might be easy to assume that Jesus here is connecting the idea of truth and free. The truth will set you free from your ignorance. But that's not the point. Jesus is saying the truth will set you free from your sin. That's what I was saying a moment ago. Even if you're not a Christian, read the Bible. The truth will set you free from your sin. Now, how do I know that? Keep reading, verses 33 to 36. And they answered him, okay, Jesus is done talking, so they're going to talk back for a minute now. Quite literally, actually, in the old sense of that phrase. We are offspring. We are, can I use the more theologically rich word? The word here is seed. We are the seed of Abraham. That's very important. There is a theology behind that. I don't have time to deal with that this morning. Maybe someday we'll deal with that theme biblical theologically. But we are the seed of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. So how is it that you say we will become free? This interchange doesn't make sense unless you understand the Jewish mindset concerning slavery during the Second Temple period. The Jews here are claiming that because they are the seed of Abraham, by the way, notice that covenantal language, the seed of Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham. They've never been in bondage to anyone. They're the chosen people of God. Now I ask you, even if you are at a rudimentary level familiarity with your Bible, don't you understand how stupid a statement that is? Remember that to this point, the Jews had been enslaved to the Egyptians, to the Philistines. The northern kingdom, Israel, had been enslaved to the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah had been enslaved to the Babylonians. Then when they came back together, they were enslaved by the Greeks. Now they're enslaved by the Romans. Of course they'd been enslaved, but here's the issue. The problem is not that they didn't know their history. The problem is they wouldn't admit it. What is it Aristotle said? No man is so blind as he who will not see. But true to form, I wrote this statement the other day and I thought, gosh, I'd like to go back in my computer and search out how many times I've written this phrase. True to form, they missed Jesus' point entirely. How many times have we said that in the first 8 chapters of John? It gets worse. Have you read the rest of the book? I know you have for 3 years. How many times have we said that in our study of the Gospel of John? Jesus was speaking of slavery in the realm of sin. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices, that's present tense there, who continually, who makes a practice of sin, whose habitual action is sin, everyone who just doesn't know how to do anything but sin is a slave. Sin. You see, if they were so arrogant as to turn a blind eye to their clear pattern of history, how much more would they deny their spiritual slavery to sin? We're seed of Abraham. We're not sinners. I mean, that's tantamount to saying, I know how to build a fire. You can't pour water on me. But what Christ came to grant to Adam's ruined rebel race is the deliverance from slavery to sin to sonship to God. Verse 35, The slave does not remain in the house forever. It's the son who remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, folks, here's the linchpin. Write this down. Come on, I give you a note sheet every week, and I'm amazed at how many of these are left during the week. Write this down, and then actually take it home with you. Sin's great power is that it convinces its slave that he is free. Let me say that again. Sin's great power is that it convinces its slave that he is free. If you don't believe that, turn on the news for 2.6 seconds. Women are claiming freedom over their bodies and the lives of their unborn babies. Races are claiming freedom to oppress others who had nothing to do with their ancestors in slavery. Governments are claiming freedom to bind the consciences of their constituents over non-moral issues. Husbands and wives are claiming freedom to walk away from the sanctity of marriage for no reason other than their own selfishness. Children are claiming freedom as they spit on the years of investment from their parents to go off and allow their friends to be the loudest voices in their lives. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? 1 Kings chapter 12, Rehoboam. He had all of Solomon's wise counselors, and they said, listen, if you will just love this people, they will follow you to the gates of hell and back. So he turned to his frat buddies and said, hey, what do y'all think about that? They said, we think that's stupid. What happened? He split the kingdom. Half of your Old Testament wouldn't be there if 1 Kings chapter 12 wasn't in your Bible. You see, in sin's heinous grip, we are exiled from God and think that we are free because we're not bound by his cruel mastery. You'd be amazed how many people think this is what God is about. God is just about an iron fist and holding you down, thumbing you down. No. When Christ sets us truly free to follow and learn of him, we understand that sonship to the Father is not a relationship of cruelty, but one of the highest form of love. And in that relationship, we willingly submit to be slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. Why? Because we discover the lovely truth that Christ is gentle and lowly in heart, and that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, Matthew 11. Paul talks about this transformation in Romans chapter 6. Would you turn over there real quick? Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 15, Paul writes, what then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under law but under grace? Megenoitai is like the strongest Greek negator that exists, okay? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Isn't that exactly what Solomon was saying in Ecclesiastes this morning? But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. Because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sonship to a loving Father and willing slaves to the most gracious Master. That's what Jesus provides. Here's what Jesus is saying in John 8. Here's what Paul is saying in Romans 6. Christ willingly shares his relationship of sonship to the Father with those who place their trust in him alone for salvation. There can be nothing of self. There can be nothing of trying to curry favor with God. There can be nothing of meritorious works. There can be nothing of trying harder. There can be nothing of, well, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. There can be nothing of, well, you know, one of these days, Jonathan, I'm going to clean up my life and I'm going to come to God. No, no, 1,000 times no. Because you can't answer the most important question there. And that is, how good is good enough? And even if you could answer it, you can't answer it. Even if you could answer it, you couldn't live it. You can't be good enough. We become sons to the Father. We become brothers to Christ when we jettison self and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And in that moment, listen now, this transaction of the ages takes place. In that moment, we are no longer slaves of sin, but sons of the Father. I began this morning by quoting from Michael Card's song, Freedom. Again and again it cries out, it yearns to find true freedom. But the last line is the payoff. Listen carefully. Freedom. From the darkness of the night. From desolation to delight, freedom. The chains are broken. The door is open. Listen, He is your freedom. Beloved, freedom only comes through Christ. Freedom only comes through willing slavery to Him. Freedom only comes in sharing His position of sonship with the Father. Freedom only comes when we are the sons of God. Our Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word. I guess every single solitary Sunday I stand here and I say those words right after I've preached. Because they're everything. Thank you for your word. Without your word, we don't know these things. Without your word, we have no attestation to the truth. We pray this morning that we would be those in whom your word abides and who abide in your word. We pray that we would be those who abide in the truth. Not my version of truth, his version of truth, her version of truth. That doesn't even define. Truth is either absolute or it isn't. And since it's absolute, and even the idea that no truth is an absolute statement, we understand that there is such a thing as true truth. It's not mine. It's not ours. It's yours. Cause us to walk in true truth, God. Not in the lies that bind everything else. Cause us to truly know you. And cause us to know what it means to walk in freedom. Having been set free by the Son. Free indeed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.